If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to open to Matthew chapter 24. And I again want to welcome those who are listening via podcast. And if you have not yet heard the study that revolved around the first few verses of Matthew 24, the first 28 verses, that's part one. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to part one before you continue. Or, because we have a couple of new people here tonight on Wednesday night in our study, and you don't have the opportunity to listen to the previous study before we delve into tonight, I just want to give a very quick review, and then we'll begin with part two of our study of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is probably one of the most read and misunderstood chapters in all of the New Testament, in my opinion. It is a critical chapter of the New Testament. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the end of the Old Covenant, how he would come in judgment against the nation of Israel for their rejection of the prophets and most of all of him. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he has come to obtain deliverance for the world. But the nation of Israel rejected him. And so, Jesus instructs his followers, what we call the 12 apostles, how he would come within a generation to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, to bring judgment on the old covenant people of God, the Jews, and to inaugurate a new covenant that would go throughout the world and would make no distinction between Jew or Gentile, but everyone, whomever they may be, could come to faith in Christ and have all the blessings of God because of their faith in the Messiah. In the Old Covenant, the promises of God were dependent upon obedience. All the promises of God in the Old Covenant, the old covenant that he made with his people on Mount Sinai, were conditional. But in the new covenant, the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes yours by faith, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. So tonight, as we continue our study from Matthew chapter 24, I hope to show you that contrary to many evangelicals who teach that this chapter is all about the end of the world and the destruction of the earth and how God is going to come in judgment to wipe out everything and create a new heaven and a new earth and start all over again. Most evangelicals will read this chapter and say, it's about something that's not yet happened. It's coming in the future. And Jesus is coming to judge the world and destroy it in flames. I hope to show you that this chapter is not about that at all. That when Jesus spoke these words in AD 30, right before his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, Jesus was predicting something that would come to pass within a generation, within 40 years. And what he was predicting was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple of God in Jerusalem, the desolation of the entire city, and the dispersion of God's people, and then the inauguration of a new agreement between God and the world, because Christ Jesus had fulfilled the law that old covenant Israel had failed to fulfill. So let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, growing up in Sunday school in a typical Baptist church, if you ever read that passage of Scripture, your mind would immediately think about something that has not yet happened, about the coming of Jesus, which is to come, commonly called the second coming. And that's all you would ever be taught, because you never knew what happened in AD 70. And nobody ever told you verse 34. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Nobody ever pointed that verse out to you. You didn't know what happened in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the city and the scattering of God's old covenant people. And so you just assume this hasn't happened yet. When Jesus spoke these words, verses 29 through 31, what he was talking about was still future. It was a prophecy, but it was fulfilled within a generation, within 40 years. And remember, I've already shown you in a previous study how every New Testament book was written prior to AD 70. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of the other books written prior to AD 70, except for one, the Gospel of John. And I gave you the reasons why I believe John was written after AD 70. I believe Revelation, which we will begin to study for just 2 weeks next Wednesday night, I believe Revelation was also written before AD 70. It was written in AD 68 by John, so that the Gospel of John was written later than the revelation of Jesus Christ written by John. And I'll show you why I believe that in the next couple of weeks. By the way, let me pause here just for a moment before I forget. This is a great crowd. We've had great attendance every Wednesday night. I need you to be very clear about something and listen carefully to me. Next week is spring break, and it's very hard for us to do all of our Awanas, to do all of our youth ministries, to do everything we do with choir, because people scatter to the four winds. And it's really not fair to our children's and youth ministries to have Wednesday night during spring break. So we will pause just one Wednesday night. Next week we will not meet, no dinner, no activities, because of spring break for all of the schools. But we will come back in 2 weeks, and we've got about 8 more studies in this spring session before we launch a new study in June. Okay, so I said that lest I forget. Now, I admit to you that when you begin reading verse 29 of Matthew 24 and go through verse 31, at first glance, it sure sounds like we're talking about something that has not yet happened. And let me show you in your notes, lesson number 9, page 1, 5 ways that these 3 verses we just read are often interpreted by Christians. And let me be quick to say that not only do you not have to agree with what I'm teaching tonight, you may find yourself in one of these 4 other places than what I will tell you I believe of these 5. And my goodness, not only are you free to teach that in your small group in Sunday school class, even though it's different than what I teach, for heaven's sake, I could be wrong. You could be right. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. Be like the Bereans, who even when they heard the Apostle Paul teach, they didn't accept what he said as the word of God. They searched it out for themselves. I promise you, when you have a church that gives freedom for people to disagree in areas, you have a church that I believe will become far more biblically astute than a church where conformity is demanded, where everybody's got to believe what the pastor teaches. So there are 5 different views about the verses we just read. Number 1, most of you grew up in a dispensational church. And those who are dispensationalists believe that the verses we just read do not refer to the events of AD 70. They refer to a future tribulation, to a tribulation that precedes what they call the second coming of Christ. And this period, according to the dispensationalist, corresponds to the 70th week of Daniel, which Daniel writes about in his book in the Old Testament. I used to believe that. I mean, I used to believe it, and I could teach it with the best of them. When I was a young pastor, man, I would teach dispensationalism. Oh, my word, and I was good. I told the best jokes. I'm so dispensational, premillennial, that when I go to the dentist and he says, say, ah, I say, pre. See, that's not even funny to you, is it? I'm so premillennial, I will not even eat post-toasties for breakfast. I know. I knew all the jokes, I know. I have since, I have since changed my views. But I'm not making fun of anybody who's a dispensationalist at all. We have many in our church who are, and you're free to teach it. I don't believe it. Number two, liberal theologians. That means theologians who would deny the veracity of Scripture and what I would consider to be the cardinal essentials of the Christian faith, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus. Some could debate whether or not that is an essential. For example, Bishop Jakes, T.D. Jakes in Dallas, he got in some trouble because he was deemed to be a Unitarian, not a Trinitarian. Unitarian theology, I believe there are many people who love God and who are saved by the work of the Messiah who may be Unitarian. However, liberal theologians read these three verses, and what they say is Jesus was mistaken. He was mistaken about the time of his return. And he didn't come back like he said he would. And by the way, I know we laugh at that, but listen to me very carefully. Many agnostics, that means people who say, well, there may be a God, but you'll never know. I can't ever know. Many atheists who deny that there is a God, who know the languages and have read the Bible, their number one reason for denying the truth of Scripture is they read it and say, Jesus said he would come back within a generation, and he didn't. And because he didn't, he's a liar, and I'm not going to follow him. Are you with me? So when these agnostic and atheists hear me teach, they're like, whoa. Wait a minute. You're saying he did come back in AD 70. Yeah. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Number three, some interpret the tribulation of those days in verse 29 as a description of the events of AD 70, but then they say there's a big gap. And from AD 70 until today, all of those years are squeezed into verse 29. And then the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, verse 30, that's 2,000 years later. Okay? I don't believe that. Number four, others, and there are a handful and a growing number of others who are in our church who are full preterists. And they believe that Jesus Christ did exactly what he said he would do. He came in AD 70, and everything associated with the coming of Christ was fulfilled. The dead were raised. Judgment occurred. And now what the full preterist says is this. When you die, you immediately go to a new heaven and a new earth, receive your new body, and you are with the Lord and your loved ones forever in a world that is already existing parallel to ours. That's full preterism. Okay? Now, I don't believe that, but I have a great respect for those who do. A more moderate version of the preterist view is number five, and it's the view that I hold to. And here is that view. I believe Matthew chapter 24 is dealing solely with the events of AD 70. However, I believe there are other passages in Scripture, as I'll show you before we conclude tonight, that indicate there are still some things to come. So, I am what is called a partial preterist. And I respect the full preterists because they are outstanding when it comes to Matthew 24, to the book of Daniel, to the book of Revelation. They are outstanding in understanding the difference between the old covenant and how God brought it to an end in AD 70 and the establishment of a new agreement. But where I disagree with my full preterist brothers and sisters in Christ is that I still believe there are other passages that indicate there are some things to come. Okay, that's all. You can be in either one of these five groups and in warm fellowship with our church. You say, what? Even the liberal theologians? Absolutely. As long as you love people the way Jesus loves you, man, we will accept you because that's the royal law. And at some point, I'll convince you of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. That's my hope, at least. All right, here we go on. Let's go. Why do I believe number five? This is the rest of your notes. Take a look at number one at the bottom of your first page. As already shown, Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 15, describe the events connected with the siege of Jerusalem, but without describing the actual fall of the city. When we come to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, now we begin describing the actual destruction of the city, a great tribulation, where people are losing their lives, where the followers of Jesus begin running to the hills, where all kinds of catastrophic things are happening. And by the way, if you turn over to page number two on the back, if you look at the parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels, the parallel passages to Matthew chapter 24, which include Mark 13 and Luke 18, both those parallel passages, there's just a flow to it. After these things, the tribulation of those days will be as great as the world has ever seen. Okay? So it's just continuity. Number two, when one reads Matthew 24, 29 through 30, and in particular verse 29, one may at first glance have difficulty seeing it as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And here's why. Because look at verse 29. People will say, "The sun, when Jesus comes, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of heaven will be shaken, for heaven's sake. Wait, just look outside. The sun's shining. The moon's bright. The stars are still there." That's not happened yet. Well, yep. You know, here's the problem. You got to remember Jesus was a Jew. And you got to remember the Jews already had Scripture. The Jews had what we call the Old Testament. That was their Scripture. Now, they divided it different than we do. They had the Torah, the first five books. Then they had the prophets. Then they had the writings, which were what we would call historical books. And these scrolls, it wasn't a book. Different scrolls. They read it all the time. Now, very few people had copies of the scrolls, even in Jesus' day. What you would do is you'd go to church, you'd go to synagogue, or you'd go to the temple on the Sabbath. And all of the rabbis and the teachers and the Pharisees, the lawyers, they would unroll the scrolls and they would read the scriptures. And you would hear them so much that you would almost memorize them. That's how you heard the Word of God. So you got to remember, Jesus was a Jew and he was very familiar with the Old Testament. By the way, far more familiar with the Old Testament than the modern evangelical. By the way, people say, "Pastor, you talk about so much the end of the Old Covenant. Does that mean you don't like the Old Testament?" Are you kidding me? I love the Old Testament as much, if not more, than the New Testament. Because from the Old Testament, I see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I have become convinced that most Christians don't know what the Old Testament even says. And I want to show you why. In the Old Testament, anytime God came upon judgment of any nation, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and Judah, it was always in the language of, "And in that day, the day of the Lord, when he comes in judgment upon you, the moon will be darkened, the sun will not give its light, the stars will fall." Let me prove it to you. Now, you're going to have to turn in your Bible very quickly because we don't have a lot of time. And I'm not going to jump around too much, but I want you to go to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Now, if you don't know where Amos is, no, don't be embarrassed, okay? Yeah. Go to Psalms, turn right, and go probably half a mile. And you will find Joel. Amos follows Joel. All right? Take a look at Amos chapter 8. The prophet Amos, let me show you how the prophets predicted the end of Judah. Now remember, in AD 70, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. We get the word Jew as an abbreviation of Judah. Judah was a nation. Jesus was a national inhabitant of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews. The prophets of the Old Covenant predicted that Judah would come to an end. By the way, another little tidbit. And those of you who've been around in our study of chronology and history and so on understand that Israel was the nation that God chose. They were the people that God chose, the 12 sons of Israel. And they were known as one nation. But then they had civil war and they divided. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Israel was the kingdom of the north and Judah to the south. This happened in the 10th century BC. And many of you know that Israel, the northern kingdom, disappeared in 722 BC. The Assyrians conquered them and wiped them out. They're called the 10 lost tribes. They disappeared forever. The Mormons tell you that those 10 lost tribes came to America and they're the Native Americans. I don't believe that's the case at all. But they disappeared. They were scattered among the people. The southern tribe of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they continued in existence. And this was the country that Jesus was born into. It's the house of David. For David was of that tribe. The Messiah was to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's what I want you to understand. Judah picked up the name Israel after the northern kingdom of Israel disappeared. They would be called Judah and Israel. They were synonyms. Are you with me? So look at Amos chapter 8, verse 2. The Lord said to me, the prophet Amos said, "The end has come for my people Israel." By the way, Daniel spoke of the end, and he told us exactly when the end would come. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel. All the prophets spoke of God breaking covenant with Israel because of their infidelity. He divorced them, but he said, "I will be patient. My time of ending Israel has not yet come." Daniel, let me tell you when it will come to pass. In Amos 8, verse 2, the Lord said to the prophet, "The end has come for my people Israel." Now let me read for you how he describes the end coming. Drop down, if you will, to verse 7. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord." What day? The day of the Lord. "I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." Now, we don't have time to take a look at the other references that I've given you in your notes, but they are just as descriptive. The day of the Lord in judging Judah and bringing an end to Israel is described as a time when the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars fall. Why is that? Because in Hebrew apocalyptic literature, the stars falling, the sun darkening, and the moon not giving its light is a reference in figurative language to the end of a nation. Now, to prove that to you, let me show you where it's done to other nations. It's in your notes. We don't have to turn. You can just follow in your notes. Again, page 2, 1, 2, 3, the third full paragraph. "The stars of heaven and their constellations," last sentence, "will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light." That's from Isaiah 13, and that is a description of God's judgment on the nation of Babylon. Let's go on. Egypt. God would judge the nation of Egypt. We read about it in Ezekiel. Listen to it. I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon the land. I will make the land of Egypt desolate. The exact same language that God uses when he describes the destruction of Judah in Matthew 24. Let's go on. The destruction of Edom. Edom is a nation where the descendants of Esau, they dwelled, the Edomites. Listen to what Isaiah says. The Lord is speaking about his judgment against Edom. All the hosts of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also either wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. So, next paragraph is key. In Matthew 24, Jesus isn't predicting strange astronomical events that will occur. He is predicting God's judgment on the Jewish nation. And any Hebrew who heard Jesus speak these words would have known what he is saying. Guys, I am coming to judge Judah. N.T. Wright says, the days of Jerusalem's destruction would be looked upon as days of cosmic catastrophe. The known world would go into convulsions. Power struggles and coup d'etat would be the order of the day. The Pax Romana, peace of Rome, the presupposition of civilized life throughout the then Mediterranean world would collapse into chaos. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. In the midst of that chaos, Jerusalem would fall. And the Son of Man would therefore be vindicated. This would be the sign that the followers of the Son of Man would now spread throughout the world. His angels, his messengers would go because the sign of his coming had come. And they would gather the elect of Yahweh from every direction of the earth, north, south, east, and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of Yahweh forever. So let's go on. Turn to the next page. Number 3, verse 30. I want to show you something that you may have never noticed before. Anytime you hear anybody teach on Matthew chapter 24, a preacher or a teacher, and they say, right there, that can't have already happened because it says Jesus Christ is coming. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the Son of Man will come. And by the way, every eye will see him, and he hasn't come yet. Nobody's seen him. Well, may I propose to you that you're misinterpreting what Jesus said. Verse 29. He talks about a great tribulation that will precede the birth pangs that are described in the verse 28 verses. The birth pangs, meaning the beginning of the destruction of Judah. But verse 29 is, man, that's the tribulation. That's the great war. And when it comes, flee to the mountains. And then in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Jesus says to his followers in verse 30, then, when is then? When the city is destroyed, when the temple is torn down, when the desolation is complete, then, notice the next word or phrase, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will have seen the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. In other words, this is key, and I want to say it slowly. When Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was gone, that was the sign to Jesus' disciples that he truly is king, and he's enthroned in the heavens, and they were to go and take the good news to the world. Now, can you imagine? Many of these disciples were gone. They'd already died. Peter and Paul had already been crucified and boiled in a vat. But many were living. Can you imagine when they see the destruction of the temple, that great wonder of the world, and the walls falling? Can you imagine them saying to themselves, he told us it was going to happen. That's the sign. He's king. Now notice the next verse. And then he will send forth his angels. Do you know what the word angels is in the Greek language? It just means messenger. Please don't read your Western culture into Scripture. The angel means messenger. I can prove it to you instantly. In the first few chapters of Revelation, letters are written by John to the angel at the church at Smyrna, to the angel at the church at Philadelphia. What? Does Emmanuel have an angel? Yes, me. I'm an angel. Why are you laughing? I am an angel. No. Angels are messengers. The angels in Revelation are the pastors, the messengers of God to the people of God. Then shall the messengers go forth with the great trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. By the way, that's the time we're in now. You're a messenger too. We are going out to the four corners of the earth. We're going to Guatemala, we're going to Poland, we're going to Missouri, we're going all over. And we are gathering the elect with the good news. Why? Because we're in a new kingdom. But the sign that we're in a new kingdom has occurred. AD 70, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. Now, let's go tell people the good news. That all you got to do is trust in the God who loves you so much. He gave you his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. And if you just trust him, here's the thing. The love of God for your soul will so transform you that you'll start loving people the way he loves you. That's the good news. And that's what we're doing. Now let's go on. Let's go on to number 6. The reference to the trumpet here is perhaps an illusion, and I frankly believe this with all my heart. Sam Storms, by the way, I've given him credit in the notes. Roy told me giving sources is always helpful. Sam has been a friend of mine for many years, and his study on this is the best I've ever seen. And this is his word. And so he says, the reference to the trumpet is perhaps an allusion to the means by which the Old Testament Jubilee was announced. He says, perhaps. I'm saying, absolutely not. It is guaranteed. Anytime the trumpet is sounded, Jubilee has come. Do you know what Jubilee was in the Old Testament? When the trumpets were sounded every 50 years, and I mean when they sounded, you heard them throughout the land of Israel. They blew their trumpets. In the year of Jubilee, all of your debts were forgiven. Anybody that was an economic slave would be set free. There were all kinds of things that occurred in terms of your crops. You could not plant or harvest for 1 year. In the 49th year, you would try to have a double harvest. And God promised you, saying, if you'll follow my law, I will give you more food so that you don't have to harvest. In the 50th year of Jubilee, you'll have enough in storage. Now, what is that a picture of? Well, let me tell you something. When the trumpet sounded, as the messengers of God went out after AD 70 to tell people the good news of who Christ is and what he's accomplished, it is truly a jubilee. All of your sins are forgiven. All of your needs are met. For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You are free because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to the jubilee of the gospel day in which we live. Number 7, the gathering together of God's elect. This is not a reference to the end time harvest. This is the worldwide growth of the church. Now, some of you are saying, but for heaven's sake, the church isn't growing. The church is declining. Wait. Who are you listening to? CNN? Fox News? Let me tell you something. This Jubilee kingdom in which we are in, oh, it's expanding. I can prove it like this. Jesus told the parable of his kingdom, which has been inaugurated. It will start like the smallest seed in the world, a mustard seed, and it will grow into a great big tree. A little leaven in a lump will leaven the whole bread. So too, this jubilee started out small. When you think about it, you just had 12 disciples, and all of them abandoned the Messiah at the cross. Even the one who stood there eventually left in fear for his own life. And now you have just his mother weeping at the foot of the cross. But after the resurrection, these 12 turned into a group of women in the room on the day of Pentecost. this group of men and women multiplied to 500 who saw the risen Lord. This 500 went to all the nations. And now guess what? China has more evangelical believers today than all the people living in the United States. Africa is coming to faith in Christ by waves. Now, I think the media is not controlled, if you will, by the angels of heaven or the messengers of God on earth. I think what you see on the news, all the violence and all the horrific things that are happening, it sells news. It sells newspapers. But when you understand what God is doing in His kingdom throughout the world, your heart rejoices because the kingdom of Christ is advancing. Again, I can prove it to you. What did Jesus say to His disciples? Who am I, Peter? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back. Some say you're a great prophet of old. Peter, who do you say I am? Oh, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood did not tell you this. Oh, no, no, no. No, you've been given this insight by the Father Himself. And I say to you, upon this rock, by the way, the rock, contrary to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, who we will rejoice with in heaven because Christ saves them like He saves us. Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters say that the rock is Peter. He's the first pope. He's the rock. No, 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 no. The rock was what Peter said. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, upon this rock of your confession. Listen to this next phrase. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm going to ask you a question. Do gates attack anything? No. Gates keep people in, and gates keep people out. The gates of hell shall not prevail. We assault the gates of hell, as Rick just said, and we win because the gates of hell shall not prevail. The kingdom of Christ is continuing to grow. Let's go on. Next, number, back page. Matthew chapter 24. We got to go quick. I want to do this in the next 6 minutes. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. He tells a parable. And I've said it before. I said it last week. I showed you last week. But verse 34, in my opinion, you ought to underline it. You ought to star it. You ought to highlight it. You ought to memorize it. Matthew 24, 34. It's easy to remember. Matthew 24, 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The reason most Christians are living in the old covenant and trying to follow all the laws of God, trying to earn His favor, is because they've never understood that Matthew 24 is about the end of the old covenant law and the jubilee of resting in the performance of Christ. And they don't understand that because they've never noticed verse 34 of Matthew 24. Everything Jesus says in this chapter must take place within a generation. And it did. He said this in AD 30 and in AD 70. Everything He said came to pass. And this book had already been written. Let's go on. The parable that He tells. No man will know the hour. No man will know the day. Then He continues on and He talks about there will be people who will be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, just like in the days of Noah. Listen, I realize that when you read Tim LaHaye's books, Left Behind, and when you hear all the dispensational teachers, they're talking about this day and how this world is going to hell in a handbasket and everything's terrible and Armageddon is coming, but Jesus is going to rapture us out and all this stuff. I'm saying, where are they getting that? All He's telling His disciples is this. Look, the Jewish nation is going to continue just as it is. Everybody's going to go about their business. They're going to go to worship on Saturday. They're going to marry and they're going to give in marriage and so on. But I'm coming to end the nation. Verse 42, He says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You do not know. Some of you will be in your house. Others of you will be working out in the fields. you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Now you say, but Pastor, I've always been taught this is the Lord Jesus coming. Hang on now. Listen to me. The principle here is just the same. Jesus comes for you in death. When Peter was stoned, the Bible says when Stephen was stoned, the Bible says that he saw the heavens open and Jesus was standing at the throne. Kings only stand in ancient civilizations when their kids enter the throne room. Jesus stood to receive Stephen, if you will, to himself. It's a picture of what Stephen was seeing of the king on his throne. You're going to die and you don't know when, so be ready. The principle here is still the same. But my point is this. This chapter is not about the end of the world. It's about the Jews of Jesus' day and his generation being ready for the end of Judah. All right, let's go on. Verses 45 through 51. Watching does not mean sitting quietly and passively as you gaze into the skies. It means to be diligent, to help others, to obey the Lord. And what I would say to you is this. Man, don't waste your life waiting for Jesus to return. Don't waste your life. Go out and be obedient to his command. Love people like he loves you. All right, now I'm out of time, so I want you to take your salmon sheet. Appendix number 5. And I want to quickly show you something. If you've heard this for the first time and you're like, oh my word, this blows my mind, Pastor. What in the world then do you believe is going to happen in the future? Understand that I'm going to give you my opinion and I could be wrong. And to be candid with you, I struggle with this because I see all views. But I'm just telling you right now from the bottom of my heart, this right now is where I've landed. If I can be convinced from Scripture that I'm wrong, I will change my mind on a dime, but it's got to be from Scripture. I do believe there are some things that are going to still occur from my viewpoint. I believe the Lord Jesus will come again. I don't call it the second coming because he's come multiple times in judgment. And he's going to come again in judgment, this time upon all the nations. I just call it another coming. Okay? When he comes that time, I do believe there will be a resurrection of the dead. And I believe that Scripture teaches, and this is what blows people's mind, but I'm in good company. I'm not alone. N.T. Wright, Martin Luther, a lot of the ancient fathers hold to what I hold. The meek will inherit the earth. In other words, you and I will be raised from the dead. The wicked will be judged for their sins, not by a God who is sadomasochistic, who will torture the wicked forever, for heaven's sake. The Bible nowhere teaches that. Nowhere. No, they will die a second time. And you will be given the gift of eternal life. The wicked may harm you in this life, but it's only for a season. Those who follow Christ's teachings and love even their enemies will inherit the earth. You are to make disciples of all nations. And I've given you several passages of Scripture where even to Abram, to Moses, through Jesus, we are all told in the Scriptures, both old and new, that the ultimate end is God's people will inherit the land. Now, that's my problem. I cannot see how you can explain away how God is going to, in the end, reverse the curse that happened with the first Adam. In the end, he's going to reverse it through the last Adam, and we will inherit the earth we lost when the first Adam fell. Now, that's where I am right now. I'm just telling you that's where I am. You say, Pastor, wait. If that's the case, what happens to me when I die? All right, this is rough and tough, but I want to just say, I think you go to sleep. And I think the righteous sleep in peace, and I think the wicked have nightmares, genuinely. And then the resurrection will come. Now, from your perspective, it may be like that, immediate. I say it all the time. It's like being put under anesthesia. You go, what happened? It's like going to sleep. What happened? You might remember a dream, but it's like instantaneous to you because we go outside of time in the general resurrection. By the way, I believe this so much that Easter has had significant meaning for me the last 10 years. I've written on this significantly, and people read from all over the world, and they go, oh, my word. Well, you know, when I was a kid and a young pastor, Easter would come and I would be like, oh, what are we celebrating here? What's the resurrection? Why do we need the resurrection? Everybody's already in heaven, enjoying heaven. I didn't understand it. But now I understand. I think what the scripture teaches, there is coming a day where your body will be resurrected. Backside of the sheet. And I'm going to do this really quick. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the unfaithful torn from it. You can go on. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for God will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in God will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Those God blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. For God loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. When the storm is past, swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand forever. Jesus taught consistently from the Hebrew scriptures that the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will be gathered into his kingdom forever, a kingdom that is on earth. The highest heavens belong to God, but the earth he has given to no man. You might need to adjust your view of heaven to understand what I'm saying. Heaven is nothing more, nothing less than the righteous being raised from the dead and inheriting this earth forever. God's people will live on this new earth with the curse fully reversed, for the wicked will be destroyed, and as the prophet Malachi said, the righteous will walk on the ashes of the wicked. The Bible teaches that Christ will dwell with his people on earth forever. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Son, and he will reign forever and ever. The righteous shall inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, the meek will inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. Now, understand this. If I'm wrong, I would probably become a full preterist. But I'm not a full preterist yet, because I don't think I'm wrong on this yet. It all boils around on what the resurrection is. And if you die and you're raised to a spiritual, eternal body that is so totally different from this one, that you live in a realm that is outside of time and in another world that is not this one, you know what? When we get to heaven, you and I just need to have a cup of coffee together, if there's coffee in heaven, whatever. And I will apologize to you for everything I just taught tonight. But if we're raised from the dead, we never age, we're given the gift of eternal life, heaven comes down to earth, you're given a home, you don't have to worry about anything. You work is no longer labor from the sweat of your brow. You work, you do arts, we build cities, we enjoy one another. There's no death because the tree of life is everywhere. Jesus reigns with us, and we say to him, Jesus, what have you done? You've created the universe. And he says to us, it's for you. This is your home, earth, forever. Now let's go explore. Oh, my word. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered the mind of any man what God has prepared for them who love him. I'm looking forward genuinely to a relationship with my wife forever. But for those of you who've been married once, twice, three times, I'll never forget when I did Mrs. Luckenbill's wedding. It was Laverne and Orville, two great families in our church. The spouse of Laverne, the spouse of Orville had died. And I did a wedding for them on Sunday night. And you know, the question that I took was the one given to Jesus. Whose wife will she be in heaven? And this was my answer. It will make no difference, because in heaven there is neither marriage nor the giving in marriage. The truth of the matter is, the best relationship I have in this life is the relationship that I have with Rochelle, and it will never be lost. In fact, it will only deepen. But here's the good news. That kind of relationship is not sexual for the purpose of procreation at all. And by the way, for any of you who are sexually impotent, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand something. Only the world puts the emphasis on the physical and sex. Oh, my word, there is so much more to life than that. When you're raised from the dead, there's no more procreation, no more kids that are born. you have relationships without dysfunction forever. And the enjoyment of those relationships, your mom, your grandma that you remember, white hair, old age. No, your age. Theologians of the past used to debate, how old will we be in heaven? I mean, they wrote books about it. I've read several of them. Here's my conclusion. I believe you will be as old as Jesus was when he died, for he was in the prime of his life, and that's how old you will be forever. You say, well, I don't know that that's good news, because when I was 33 years old, I was still in pretty bad shape. Well, maybe, except for this. Every deformity, every dysfunction, everything. My little niece with two lost legs, she will be standing upright. Everything that you have physically that distinguishes you from every other person, you will embrace and enjoy. It is something that you can't imagine. All I can say is this. Until that day comes, just enjoy people and love them the way God loves you. And understand this. We won't really ever fully know what's going to happen until we experience it. But at least I hope that I've gotten you off this train of looking for the destruction of the world so much that you've lost sight of loving your neighbor across the street. God bless you. That's enough. I unloaded the whole bale of hay, didn't I? Man, I wore myself out. For heaven's sake. Hey, you know what? You can go if you need to go, but we got time for maybe two questions. Question right here, and then one more. We'll go. Yes, ma'am.
You were talking about the coming of Christ.
Yes. Second, yes, yes.
The coming of Christ and the dead in Christ will be risen.
Yes.
Will there also be people that will still be alive?
Okay. The question was, when you talked about the coming of Christ, the dead in Christ shall be risen. Will there be others who are alive? You're quoting from 1 Thessalonians, okay? I personally believe, and this is different than my full preterist friends, that that's one of those texts that's yet to happen, that the dead will rise first, we are caught up with them, and then the kingdom of heaven, the city that he's building, comes to earth. The dead are raised and judged, and we inherit the earth forever. I think that's still to come. Does that make sense? Yeah, Tim asked a great question. How does that 1 Thessalonians text have any context for the people to whom it was written at that time? It has no meaning to them. That's a great question. And to be candid with you, that's the one verse. That's why I respect full preterists. That's a text that I would say, full preterist, you've got a better argument than I do. However, then I would come back to the teachings of Jesus and ask this question. The meek will inherit the earth, the land, correct, which is, now, here's the deal. A full preterist would say, it's not the earth that we know now, it's the land. And it means the land that he's prepared for the righteous. Okay, except for the Old Testament prophets spoke of the world without end. And that's and the cosmos without end. The idea that the cosmos is going to implode upon itself seems to be contrary to the teachings of Scripture. But having said all that, two good questions. Here's what I would say. Remember how we started. We're in a church where your pastor could be wrong. Search it out for yourself. Because we've got full preterists who teach. We have dispensationalists who teach. We have partial preterists who teach. We have okay, figure it out for yourself. You say, Pastor, but I want to know right now. I end with these three words. You shall die. God bless you. You're dismissed.